In recent weeks, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 19, and we've been studying the ever-controversial issue of marriage and divorce. People have wildly different views on divorce. Things can get contentious quick. But you know what? I don't think we've been controversial enough, actually. So I figured, well, we should talk about Israel. People don't have strong opinions on that, right? But in all seriousness, the question comes up, should Christians support Israel? This has been a question returned to the forefront of public discourse for a couple years now. It really advanced October 7th, 2023, when Hamas launched a surprise attack against Israel, killing over 1,100, taking 250 hostage. That triggered a full-scale invasion of Gaza by Israel. In an effort to root out Hamas, the death toll in Gaza has risen, some say, over 50,000 people, leading some to accuse Israel of genocide. This invasion re-sparked the debate, should Christians support Israel? Does Israel have a divine right to the land? That debate was ongoing, but kind of like throwing dry kindling onto a hot fire, it is just reignited with recent events. And of course, I'm talking about Israel's attack of Iran just last month. This was unprovoked in the conventional sense, but Israel argued a necessary preemptive strike to keep Iran from obtaining a nuclear bomb. Israel and Iran exchanged heavy firepower. The U.S. joined the conflict, bombing key nuclear sites in Iran. And again, the question emerged, should America support Israel? Do we really want to get drawn into another conflict in the Middle East? Could this spark World War III? But the thing is, now more than ever, Christian theology has entered the public square in a way we haven't really seen before. Never before has secular media leaned so heavily on theological arguments to make their case for or against supporting Israel. In the past few weeks, I've seen something I've never seen before, namely a secular news network discussing dispensationalism. And they had no idea what they're talking about, of course, but some aspects of theology are going mainstream. One just little case in point was a viral discussion between Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz. As someone described it, a debate where two people were role-playing as theologians. It was a sad display of biblical ignorance on both sides, but it really did bring to the forefront a certain view espoused by Cruz, namely that Christians are commanded by God to support Israel. And he went on to identify Israel with the modern state of Israel. He then explained his number one reason for supporting Israel, and it expresses a widely held view worthy to discuss then. He says, quote, "As a Christian growing up in Sunday school, I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed, those who curse Israel will be cursed. And from my perspective, I want to be on the blessing side of things," end quote. Again, never before have we seen this public discourse over Israel engage with Christian theology so much. That's not a bad thing. It's just what's troubling is how much misunderstanding, ignorance, caricatures, and straw men have entered the debate. The fire has died down a little bit since the Iran conflict is over for now, but we all know it's just a matter of time before it reignites. This debate will be ongoing. Now, as for us here at Berean, I think most of you know, we rarely address current events from the pulpit. It's few and far between. We use the pulpit for the regular preaching of God's word, which is timeless and always relevant to equipping us in godliness. But on some occasions, I find it helpful to bring God's word to bear on issues of the day and the world around us, as the church needs to be equipped to live rightly and sometimes to think rightly. We need an accurate biblical worldview on such things that we might represent God well. And I want my people to be equipped with biblical truth, that they may understand how to confront and respond to the issues of the day as just faithful witnesses of Christ. That can be a challenge when it comes to Israel, though, because most of the views out there are just commingled with politics or prejudice. But our concern is simply this: what does the Bible say about these things? What does the Bible actually say? So we're going to devote this morning just a single sermon to try and shed light on these issues, primarily trying to answer the question, should Christians support the modern nation of Israel? That would include its policies, practices, war efforts, and right to the land. Are we commanded to support Israel or not? And then just, who is Israel? In general, what should our disposition be as Christians to the modern nation of Israel? Now, here's the thing. It's actually not a hard question to answer. Pretty straightforward if you have the right theological foundation. What is God's relationship to Israel, past, present, future? If you got that figured out, it's a pretty easy question. But again, most people don't, which is why answers are muddied. So for most of our time, what I really want to do is give you a whirlwind summary of God's relationship to Israel. Let's see if we can distill down in short order, really like a biblical theology of Israel. If we can actually do that, then the question of how we relate to Israel today becomes actually pretty easy, falls right into place. So that's what we're going to try and do. This is still quite ambitious, challenging to boil this all down to one sermon, and it's a communion Sunday, but we'll see how it goes. It will be a whirlwind, but here's three questions just to keep you on track as we trace God's relationship with Israel. See where this goes. First, what is God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament? Just kind of set the baseline here. What is God's relationship to Israel in the Old Testament? You can open your Bibles to Genesis 12. We'll be moving quickly, but I urge you to follow along if you can. Genesis 12. Here, God's foundational promises to Israel from the beginning. And this is also a text of Scripture that's being thrown around quite a bit in the public sphere. Once upon a time, there was this pagan living in modern-day Iraq named Abram. But purely by God's sovereign grace, he set his love on him and called him and chose him, Abram, later known as Abraham. And here's the initial set of promises, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to make the land which I will show you, or rather to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Here are some of the initial promises that later get developed into what we call the Abrahamic covenant. This is a set of unconditional, unilateral promises God made with Abraham and his descendants. Three key promises here regarding land, seed, blessing. Land, seed, blessing. To Abraham first was promised this special plot of land, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting inheritance. It was given to him and his seed, as God adds later in verse 7, "To your seed I will give this land." Abraham was promised numerous descendants, a mighty nation would come from him, and to them would be given this land. So land, seed, and then blessing. Abraham and his people would inherit God's blessing, his physical and spiritual favor forever. Now, let's hone in on verse 3, which is the verse being thrown around a lot today. It's where God promises, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, first, you need to recognize how God's ultimate plan to bring blessing on the world is for all the nations. It's not just Abraham or Israel, but all the nations from the beginning. And in a word, this blessing is salvation. It's the holistic redemption of body and soul, both cursed after the fall. And that God's plan to bless and redeem this world was always meant for all the nations. But that said, Israel would have a special role in this redemptive historical plan. So accordingly, these land, seed, blessing promises get passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to his 12 sons, and that is Israel. That's actually how we biblically define Israel. It's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is Israel. And God has special plans for them. God later said to Abraham, taking forward his promises, this is Genesis 17, 7. He said, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So many such promises, they get reiterated to Isaac, to Jacob, to the 12. God aims to bring his blessing to all the nations. But he has special plans and some special blessings for this one sovereignly elect nation, Israel. Their existence, their blessings, their inheritance of this land are all guaranteed in God's unconditional promises through Abraham. Now, regarding Israel, let's clarify what's so special about this people. Why did God choose them? Why are they special? In large part, he simply chose them to make his name great through them. They're not special, but he made them special just to make his name great through them. This is confirmed in Deuteronomy 7, which I'm just summarizing for the sake of time. It expresses how God chose Israel to be his special possession, not because they were mighty or numerous or great. They weren't. He simply set his love on them. Israel was chosen by God's sovereign grace, even in spite of their sinfulness. In fact, by setting his favor on such a small, weak, sinful people, as God blessed them and exalted them, they would only give him glory. They're not going to get any glory. They couldn't take credit for anything. What could they take credit for entering the promised land or becoming a mighty nation? They started off as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And Yahweh alone delivered them by his mighty hand. So a large reason God set his favor on this people was just for his own glory, which would be put on display through them. They were a vehicle of God's glory, a trophy of God's grace. And similarly, God chose Israel to be the vehicle of his blessing to the rest of the nations. Israel was designed by God to be the conduit of his grace to the nations. As we learned, God's blessings were always meant for all the families of the earth. So guess what? Remember how God told Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse." It's not surprising then to learn that that refrain gets repeated regarding Israel. One example is in Numbers 24. If you're fast, you can turn there. But Balak, the king of Moab, he's terrified of Israel as this nation sits poised, ready to enter and conquer the promised land, and he's first. So he hires the prophet Balaam to curse Israel, this prophet for hire, but Balaam could not do so. He expresses in Numbers 23:8, he says, "How shall I curse who God has not cursed?" And three times, Balaam is basically forced to bless Israel, not curse. But in his last words of his last prophecy, he says this, Numbers 24, verse 9, he says, "Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you," regarding Israel. And that refrain gets repeated. Here's a connection. This whole world is under God's curse. The wages of sin is death. God's judgment is coming for all, justly. But in grace, this God has enacted this redemptive historical plan to bless, to redeem, to save. Amen. But by God's design, he has chosen the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the mediators of his blessing and curse to the world. Israel was basically made to represent God himself. There is a covenant identification between Israel and their God, such that really to bless Israel meant to bless their God. And those who did so would be blessed. That gets played out through the rest of the Old Testament, where other nations who show Israel favor, bless them and their God, are blessed, and the nations who curse Israel are cursed. And so this begins the history of this elect nation made mediators, channels of God's blessing and cursing to the world. Now we got a few more points here. So later, after the Exodus, this nation finally enters that promised land, and that's when God establishes this law with them, this conditional Mosaic covenant, another covenant. This covenant defines their own relationship to God's blessing and cursing. They've been elected as God's people by grace alone. That's unconditional. Their status as his people won't change, but whether they will experience blessing or cursing in the land, well, that is conditional. And will they repent, believe, obey? Will they keep this law? This law came along to show them, okay, now you are God's people. It's by grace. Here's how you are to live. You are the people. Here's how you are to reflect this God. Here's how you are to be holy as he is holy and a light to the nations. Israel is meant to be that theocratic nation representing God in the land. Now, you probably know what happens next, though. Over the centuries, Israel proved mostly unbelieving and disobedient. They did not keep but break this Mosaic covenant time and time again. And as a result, they came under God's promised curses in the law. God disciplined Israel many times and in many ways. Never did this discipline put their status as an elect nation in jeopardy. But for any generation to experience God's blessings per his promises, they had to walk in faith and obedience. Now, eventually, though, things got so bad, they were so unbelieving and disobedient, that God's great hammer of discipline fell. As promised, they came under the ultimate curse of losing the promised land. The temple was destroyed, the people were exiled, God's special presence departed from their midst. Israel certainly was not mediating God's blessing to the world. They were themselves were being cursed. Even still, this was all part of God's greater redemptive plan. Everything is on track. This is part of the story. And as the Old Testament ends, Israel finally returns to their land. They're a shell of their former glory. They've lost all sovereignty. They're not a sovereign nation. They're an occupied people. But the prophets come along, finish the Old Testament, and give some hope. The prophets repeatedly foresee a time of blessing returning for Israel and all the nations. Ezekiel 36 is one example where God says he will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. He'll give them a new heart. He'll forgive their sins. He'll indwell them with his spirit. God will bring about a new covenant by which Israel might be saved and actually blessed. But the prophets also recognize that Israel as a nation cannot mediate God's blessing and curse on their own. Not even their great kings like David were sufficient for this work. But as Ezekiel 37 promises, as one example, God said a new David will arise. This special servant of God, this anointed one, which means Messiah. And he will succeed everywhere Israel failed. He will actually accomplish God's salvation, and he will mediate God's blessing to the world. There are countless prophecies to this effect. Another example is Jeremiah 23. You can go there again if you're fast. Jeremiah 23, where God says he will gather Israel, this scattered flock. He will gather them back together, and then he will set this righteous branch, the Davidic king, over them to reign and rule justly. And then Judah and Israel will be saved and dwell securely. And then it says this, Jeremiah 23:7. It says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I've driven them, then they will live on their own soil. Countless verses just like this, that there's no expectation among the Old Testament prophets that national Israel would be forever abandoned and cut off from God, as if they could be unelected. To the contrary, the prophets all sing in harmony of Israel's future restoration, even to the promised land. God's coming kingdom will feature the redeemed of all the nations, but Israel will be lifted up, a first among equals. They will have an exalted place, though. God will make good on all his promises to this nation. He will ultimately vindicate his own name, which he attached to this people, and he will get the glory. Look, fair enough, largely because we interpret the Bible in a consistently literal, historical, grammatical sense, that we believe this day is still coming. National Israel will be restored, made first among equals of the nations, of the redeemed among the nations in the kingdom. But much to the surprise of many, that restoration did not take place during the first advent of the Messiah. It awaits his second advent, and instead his first advent brought God's cursing on Israel in full force as they went on not to accept but reject their own Messiah. The story continues in the New Testament, so our second question, what is God's relationship to Israel in the New Testament? What is God's relationship to Israel in the New Testament? And as we turn to the New Testament, we're immediately introduced to Jesus He's the son of Abraham, son of David, son of God. You, I hope, already know he is the Messiah. This Jesus came to seek out the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But at the same time, like John the Baptist said of him in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It became evident that national Israel was not up for the job of mediating God's blessing to the nations. They needed saving themselves. But God was faithful to send his own son to be that savior. Jesus came as the God-man, the perfect mediator of God's blessing, not just to Israel, but all the nations. The Apostle Paul makes this connection clear. Do turn to Galatians 3, an important verse. You can turn over there, Galatians 3. He expresses how Jesus is the singular seed of Abraham who would succeed in mediating God's blessing to the world. This goes back to what God said to Abraham. For example, Genesis 22:18, God promised to Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But you see, that word seed in Hebrew, in Greek, in English, it can be taken as a singular or collective noun. Paul, writing under inspiration, affirms it should be taken in that singular sense, meaning the promise was for a singular seed of Abraham to arise, and he would fulfill God's promise to bless the nations. And Paul identifies that singular seed is Christ. For example, Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." It does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. It's also not surprising to learn here that Gentiles enter into God's blessing in mass at this point. This is also something Paul highlights in Galatians 3. Go back to verse 7. He's going to quote Genesis 12:3 here. He says in verse 7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." God's promises are always received by faith. God's promise to bless was always meant for all the nations. It's really not that surprising then that all who have faith in Jesus can be justified, Jew or Gentile. And all who believe, Jew or Gentile, are the spiritual sons of Abraham, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, to be clear, that does not mean the church is now Israel. Some people make that claim, but that comes from faulty interpretation. Listen, if the New Testament ever said that us Gentiles are the seed of Jacob, then yes, you could make the case that the church is the true or spiritual Israel. But that never happens. The fact that we are the seed of Abraham itself is not even controversial, nor does it require Gentiles to morph into Israel. Did not God say that Abraham would be the father of many nations? Gentiles were always a part of God's promise to bless, even way back in the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore the new covenant. All the nations were included in the Abrahamic covenant promise to bless. That same eternal salvation was meant for all the redeemed of all the nations. And so, for example, Ephesians 2 teaches that believing Jews and Gentiles come together in one new man, the church, united salvifically, we're one in Christ, but they retain their national distinctives. In the church, we're one in Christ, but they're still male and female. They still have different roles. Likewise, Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, but they retain their national identity and roles. Well, look, good news, the Savior, Jesus, he has come to accomplish God's salvation. He will be the one to mediate that blessing to the nations. That blessing is received by faith, as are all God's promises, and that's open to Jew and Gentile. All right, hopefully you're tracking. But now we still need to return and ask, okay, what does all this mean for the physical seed of Jacob? Does the coming of Jesus change how God relates to the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, aka Israel? Well, funny story. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, came. He preached the word of God, healed the sick, raised the dead, removed all doubt that he was the Christ, the Son of God, their Savior. But as for ethnic Israel, they missed him. They did not believe in him. In fact, they rejected him. Israel was guilty of an astonishing unbelief. And yes, there was a small believing remnant, like Christ's disciples, but by and large, the Jews did not believe in Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. And hence, Jesus himself pronounced God's judgment on Israel, you might say cursing, many times. We've seen this all throughout Matthew's gospel. Jesus would often find more faith among the Gentiles than the Jews, leading him to say, for example, Matthew 8, verse 11, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness." Because of their unbelief, God's blessing was primarily going to turn to the Gentiles. As for Jerusalem, Jesus himself weeps over the city because of their unbelief. He prophesies their destruction because, Luke 19, 44, they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Then a little later, Luke 21, 24, Jesus adds that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Look, because of their ongoing unbelief and rejection of the Messiah, Israel was going to come under the harshest discipline of God. But you see, there's still a sliver of hope in that word until. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Their elect status as a chosen nation has not been revoked. That's not possible. That's not how election works. It can't be undone. But they will experience an age of being under God's curse, his greatest curse for their rejection of the Messiah. Hope was still held out to the Jews. Even their rejection of the Messiah is not unforgivable, which is pretty amazing when you think about it. After Christ's resurrection and ascension, the Spirit comes. Peter, a Jew, an apostle, he preaches the first gospel sermon exclusively to Jews. This is Acts chapter 2. And he convicts them for rejecting and killing the Messiah. You would think that would be an unforgivable sin. You killed the Messiah, but it's not. Any sin can be forgiven. If they would repent and believe, they could be saved. So can you, by the way. But on that day, many Jews believed. As time went on, though, it became clear, though, that while the gospel was extended to Jew and Gentile, the vast majority of Jews would not believe. They remained hardened in the rejection of Jesus. This nation as a whole, collectively, the seed of Jacob was largely not believing. What do we make of this? How does that affect things? Well, this gets us to Romans 9 through 11. So now turn to Romans 9. We're almost there, but I told you this was going to be a whirlwind. Romans 9. Most of you know Romans 9 through 11 is a major passage dealing with Israel. And let me explain the logic. At the end of Romans 8, after explaining our individual salvation, justification by faith throughout Romans, Paul expresses our assurance. Because God has enacted the salvation, we're secure. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Nothing. It's not possible. God's calling and choosing are secure. Amen. We derive a lot of personal assurance of salvation from Romans 8. But if you think about it, it does lead to a conundrum, maybe a contradiction. Because wait a second, it brings up an issue. What about Israel? I thought they were a corporately elect nation. But it sure seems like they have been separated from the love of God. It sure seems like God's promises to them have failed. So what gives? If God's promises to Israel have failed, how can I have any assurance that his promises to me will not someday fail if he changes his mind? That's what Romans 9 through 11 seeks to address. It's addressing the Israel issue in light of God's salvation and his promises, as Israel corporately mirrors us individually in many respects. Look at Romans 9, 6. After a little intro, he says this, Romans 9, 6. Paul's defending God. "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Now, too many uncareful Bible students casually take this to mean that Paul here is identifying the church as Israel. Like, see, look, Gentiles now can be included as true Israel. But that is not what he is saying. It's actually pretty simple. In this whole discussion, early Romans 9, Gentiles are not even in view. Gentiles don't come in view till the end of the chapter. He's talking exclusively about his kinsmen according to the flesh, Jews. And he is identifying a true Israel. That's true. There is such a thing as a true Israel. But their identity is simple. True Israel simply refers to believing Jews. Not all of the physical seed of Jacob are true Israel. Rather, only the believing remnant are true Israel. And it is to this remnant, this subset of Israel who believes in Jesus, that God is now showing his love and his favor. He's fulfilling his promises through them. This Paul affirms later in the chapter, God always promised to preserve a remnant of Israel. This is remnant theology, which explains why, look, after 2,000 years of having no nation, Israelites haven't gone extinct. They persist. The Jews have endured, which is quite profound. But God was sure to preserve his people, and then within them, a remnant who believes in Jesus. That remnant is the true Israel. And so you would conclude that true Israel is not to be equated with the church. But right now, true Israel is found in the church. All those Jews who believe in Jesus, like the apostles, they're Christians. They're in the church. They are the true Israel, though. So look, a remnant shall be saved. God is making good on his promises to bless Israel right now through this remnant. Amen to that. God's word has not failed. But we still want to know about the nation as a whole because so many of God's promises pertained to Israel nationally and ethnically, beyond a remnant. How does Paul view the status of the unbelieving Jewish people? Well, he does not view them as permanently done for, as if they've been made unelect or replaced by the church. It is true that right now Israel is hardened in unbelief, and they're under God's discipline, but they retain their elect status even now. Just go back to verse 4 for Romans 9. Again, he's sharing his heart, his burden for his kinsmen. He says, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs, present tense, the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Notice this is all in the present tense. Paul still views them as God's people. They still possess the covenants. The promises still belong to them. Ethnic Israel's covenants and promises were not canceled or overtaken by the church. Yes, again, the nation has stumbled over the stumbling block of the Messiah, the crucified Messiah. But still, Paul does not view their present status as the final nail in the coffin for this elect nation. Now, after this, Romans 11, he builds this analogy of an olive tree. To go over there, Romans chapter 11. It all starts with this root, and this root is not Israel. Rather, the root refers to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Israel is instead identified as the natural branches on this tree, the rootstock of Abraham. This rootstock was always compatible with Gentiles, but because of unbelief, a good number, a majority of the natural branches have been cut off from this tree. They've been broken off, and wild branches, Gentiles, have been grafted in. Gentiles fit on this tree because, remember, God's promise to bless the nations was always a part of the Abrahamic and New Covenants. So what has happened to most of ethnic Israel? They've been cut off. They've been cut off from the tree because of their unbelief. Only a remnant is being saved. Later, though, Paul expresses the possibility of them being grafted back in again. This nation can be saved. There could be a mass conversion of the Jews. Verse 23, he's talking about the natural branches, Israel. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Okay, that's nice, I guess. So hypothetically, they can be grafted back in. But we still want to know, like Paul, just cut to the chase. Is it going to happen? Is this just a hypothetical? What will happen to Israel? So finally, he gets to it. He reveals this mystery, verse 25. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." This verse is so widely misunderstood, but so straightforward. All Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, look, it's pretty simple. Whatever Israel means in verse 26, it has to mean the same as Israel at the end of verse 25, wouldn't you say? And what does Israel mean at the end of verse 25? A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. It's not talking about the church. It's very clearly talking about the unbelieving nation. This is the time of the Gentiles. And Israel has been cut off. They're under the curse of their own law. But not forever. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Right here. Or until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Paul says here, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then what? Well, then, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. Clearly indicating there is a yet future regeneration and restoration in store for ethnic Israel. That they will enter into God's blessing again through faith in their Messiah. The Old Testament did not foresee the times of the Gentiles. That was the mystery. But it did foresee Israel's future salvation. Yeah, on your own time, you read Zechariah 12 through 14. The predictions are precise. That Israel would remain in desolation until the return of the Messiah, at which point they would look on him whom they have pierced, they would mourn for him, repent, believe, and be saved. And think about this, even after Christ's own resurrection, you got the 11 apostles now, they're with Jesus for 40 days after his resurrection, getting some post-resurrection instruction on the kingdom. And right before Jesus ascends, they've got one last burning question, and what is it? It's found in Acts 1:6, right before he ascends. The disciples ask, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he doesn't tell them, "No, what are you talking about? It's all about the church now." He just says, "It's not for you to know the time. Now is not the time, but it will be at the end of the age when, like Paul says, the deliverer will come from Zion. National Israel will be restored when Jesus returns and exalted among the redeemed nations. First among equals." So there you have it. That was a whirlwind summary of God's redemptive historical plans for Israel in particular. And that forms the theological foundation of understanding the place of Israel in God's past, God's plans, past, present, and future. I know, even still, for some of you, not satisfying, not enough, but like 40 minutes, I don't know what else you want from me. But with this foundation laid, if at least you're tracking, if you get this, we are equipped with enough biblical truth and worldview to now answer the question before us, which confronts us practically in our day. It really confronted the church, all church history. It's really no different. We'll make it question number 3, should Christians support Israel? Now we can arrive, should Christians support Israel? And just go back and think about that Genesis 12 promise that's getting lobbed around, where God says to Abraham, later repeated to Israel, "I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you." And we wonder, does God still bless those who bless the Jews today? Does that still happen? Does he bless those who bless the Jews? The answer is yes and no. So I will explain, so hang with me. Yes, in a general sense. Look, we just saw how Paul related to Israel. How he spoke of them should be our disposition toward them, which is one of reverence and respect, love, honor, affection, longing for their salvation. Paul did not curse them or slander them or malign them or hate them, despite the fact that, yes, they did kill the Messiah, but he still had not an ill word for them. Here's why. You're still in Romans 11. Look at verse 28. He says, "From the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, But from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Like, how clear is that? He does not view them as permanently done for, despite their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. They're still beloved just because they're God's elect, and that's how it works. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So in a general sense, Israel is still beloved for the sake of the fathers, and because of that, yes, we want to pronounce a type of blessing on them. They still represent Yahweh, the one true God, and his covenants. To bless Israel is to bless their God. We do that. We would do that. But at the same time, Israel right now is under the curse of their own law by their own doing. God himself is not actually blessing Israel right now. He is disciplining them according to the Mosaic law. They're under his discipline. He will one day bring them back into his blessing. Amen. We've just seen that. But for now, they're enemies of the gospel. They're cursed. They might represent Yahweh to a degree, but as they reject Yahweh incarnate, Christ Jesus, they do not represent God any longer. So can we bless that? Can we pronounce the amen on a people who vehemently deny Christ the only Savior? No, we can't do that. Just think, like, what does it really mean to bless anyway? Does this mean just send money and guns and missiles? I don't think so. Like, we wish peace on them and protection. That is how we would bless Israel today. We do not curse them. We seek their preservation. We would act in such a way that seeks their preservation, not annihilation. That's how we bless and not curse, which in all church history has kind of been the opposite among the nations, trying to annihilate, not preserve. No, we would seek to preserve, not annihilate, the Jews. We know that's God's will. So as Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Yes, we will do that. We wish and seek and pray for peace upon them. At the same time, though, we can't like wink at their rejection of Jesus. This means that our ultimate disposition toward the Jews should simply be one of evangelism. This, too, is Paul's heart throughout Romans 9 through 11. You read those three chapters as well. But you see his heart for their salvation is longing for them. Us Gentiles are meant to provoke them to jealousy, if perhaps some might be saved and added to the remnant of true Israel. The greatest way to bless Israel now is just to show them they're Christ. So we should do that. But then think relatedly, does the nation of Israel today still mediate God's blessing and cursing to the world? The answer there is a very clear no. They were disqualified from that role because of their unbelief. They don't believe in the Messiah. That role was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, the Christ, the son of Abraham. And if anything, it's extended now to the church. Again, the church is not Israel, but in this age, we have been given that function. This is 1 Peter 2:9, where, look, all who bear the name of Jesus, Jew or Gentile, you're a royal priesthood. And as priests, we mediate the blessing and the cursing of God just by the gospel. We declare the excellencies of him who has saved us. It's really more accurate to say in this age that the church, through the gospel, mediates God's blessing and curse to the world. Just like 2 Corinthians 2:16 says that now through Christ, we are an aroma from death to death for some, from life to life for others. That it's more accurate to say now that those who bless Christ and his people, God will bless. Those who curse Christ and his people, God will curse. Still, this should not make you despise ethnic Israel. Do not be arrogant. Another theme here, look at verse 18, still in Romans 11. Now he's talking to Gentiles, and he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You should be merciful and heartbroken for this people. We know the end of the story. That Christ, someday Christ will return, and this nation, this physical seed of Jacob, will repent and believe. They will be restored by God and blessed once again, but not until then. So in all, let's not misinterpret and overread the promise of God to bless those who bless Israel. You've seen this, just a qualified yes or no answer. We find the narrow middle ground nuance in between. So look, we recognize their elect status. We render honor where honor is due. We promote their peace and preservation. So we'll bless them in that sense, but we cannot bless the rejection of the Messiah. Israel is under the curse of their own law, and the real way to bless them is by sharing Christ, that the remnant might be saved. Now, let's finish up here and just address the complication presented by the modern state of Israel. Because ever since 1948, they've become an organized nation state once again. But here you have to be careful not to conflate the modern state of Israel with biblical Israel. They're similar, but they're not quite the same thing. We define Israel as it pertains to God's covenants and promises as the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is not quite the same as the modern state of Israel. The modern state of Israel is culturally Jewish, but it is a secular nation. In fact, it's quite a liberal nation, fully supporting the LGBT movement, very much supporting abortion rights. It's a liberal nation. It's a little diverse. 25% of the population are non-Jewish. That includes 18% Muslim, 2% Christian. And among the Jews, only about 25% are some form of Orthodox, which means the vast majority, they're totally secular. They're just culturally Jewish. They don't even come close to keeping the Torah. Now, that being said, modern Israel is still home to millions of ethnic Jews. Many Jews around the world have relocated there. So there is some overlap, but you cannot fully equate the promises of God for Israel to the modern state of Israel. They're just not the same thing. Related to modern Israel is the question of the land. Does national Israel have a divine right to that promised land? The answer to that is yes, but not right now. Yes, but not right now. Because remember, they're under the curse of their own law, the Mosaic Covenant, which they broke, and that includes the great curse of being expelled from the land. Yes, it's true. Some Jews have returned to some parts of the land right now, and like we see in that, God's hand of providence likely setting the table for things to come. But they're still rebels against the Messiah, and in such a state, they cannot and they will not inherit God's true blessings, which includes a national restoration and a fulfillment of the full promised land. Yes, we do believe in a future millennial kingdom in which Israel will be restored to faith, and they will inherit the full breadth of that promised land per God's unconditional promises. But right now, they cannot lay hold of those promises. They retain their elect status, but the modern nation of Israel has no divine right to the land in this age. They're in rebellion against their own law, their own covenant, their own king, their own God, their own Messiah. They're cursed until the end of the age. So if we can try and wrap all this together, should Christians support Israel? Hopefully you can appreciate how this is a qualified yes and no answer. When you think about it, should Christians support Israel? It's like living in the Old Testament saying, should you support the reign of Ahab or the reign of Manasseh? Or being a Christian in the first century, should you support the Jews who are vehemently trying to oppress you and persecute you? What can we say? Like we seek their peace and preservation. We show respect and honor, knowing they are still beloved by God for the sake of the covenants. But we can't support their unbelief, their idolatry, their immorality. Rejecting the Messiah, we recognize they're under the curse right now. That meaningfully won't change until Jesus returns. So practically, the believer's relationship to Jews throughout all the ages really is effectively more like how the prophets related to Israel in the Old Testament. We're not going to support what you're doing with your unbelief and immorality and idolatry. Rather, we represent the true word and will of God now. We can say that as Christians. We say that, Lord willing, not arrogantly, who are we, but by the scriptures, by Christ, we represent the true word and will of God now. And so we must therefore call this covenant people to repent and return to their God. That is the only way God will truly bless them. As for America, our favorable relationship to Israel is driven more by American geopolitics than biblical mandate. Israel has become a faithful ally of the U.S. It's a lone Western democracy in a sea of militant Muslim-majority nations. Then we share enough values in common with Israel, so they make for a good strategic national ally. And I personally have no problem with America having an ally with Israel. I think it's quite strategic. But even then, we would view all things through our biblical lens. So Christians, and especially those serving in government, our relationship to the nation of Israel must always be guided by a solid biblical Christian ethic. That would include, for example, just war theory. So if Israel, or any nation, were to lead an unethical war, we could not support that. If Israel or any nation were to support social evils, we could not support that. We should not have blind support for Israel or for America, for that matter. Any nation can do great evil. I mean, look, we don't even fully support our own government. So there's no case to blindly, unconditionally support Israel's government as if they can do no wrong, as if there's some biblical command. We have actually seen there is no command for Christians to support the modern state of Israel. On the world stage, the American government should deal with Israel, Palestine, Iran, and all the nations. We would pray with a mix of mercy and justice, but always righteousness, God's righteousness. Whether that will happen, well, we can pray. For now, though, we wait expectantly, longingly for the Lord's return. One way or another, we're watching God's hand of providence move in real time as he makes nations and kings rise up and fall down. As we know, he's funneling all of history one way or another to the return of Christ. That we know. And we know that the restoration of Israel will be the catalyst to future kingdom glory coming in fullness on earth. Paul says this, lastly, verse 12. If you're in Romans 11, he says, "Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Verse 15, "If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" This does not mean that we as a church do nothing but wait. I hope this crash course theology, biblical theology of Israel has informed your worldview this morning. We need this to be sharpened on how we are to think rightly and biblically. But I also hope that this study of Israel's history would sober us. By way of unbelief and unfaithfulness, they were found derelict of duty. They abandoned their calling. And may the same never be true for us, church, or even us as a local church. That can happen. The Lord can remove candlesticks. Let us look to ourselves, because now we have been even more so called, blessed, and privileged by God. As with Israel, our calling comes with a purpose. We are to be salt and light. We are to be witnesses and evangelists. We are to be holy as our God is holy. So far be it from us then to be found unbelieving or unfaithful. Let the church, by God's grace, fulfill her mission and give all glory to this Christ, our Messiah as well. Certainly, he's worthy of it all. It's only his faithfulness that will bring about all of God's promises to all of God's people. We know that the final, lasting hope of the world for peace in the Middle East or anywhere is only the return of the Prince of Peace. That's our prayer. But in the meantime, may we share and exemplify his gospel of peace to Jews and Gentiles alike. That is the world's hope. Join me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do want to finish our time now praying for that peace. The peace that only you can afford, the peace with God that we so desperately need as all nations, all the families of the earth have come under your curse. The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of your glory. We are enmity with you, enmity with one another. We see an echo of that with Israel and Palestine, cousins, brothers, nations fighting against one another. This world has been wrecked and ruined by sin, causing so much division between us and man, between us and you. We are thoroughly lost. But your gospel of peace is the only hope for this world. And it does center on Christ, this ultimate Israelite son of Abraham who would succeed everywhere Israel failed. And we are thankful for that. We see your hand of providence and your free will in choosing this nation to get glory from them, right now cursed, hardened. But you will make good on your word. Our own assurance is derived from the fact that you're a God who keeps his promises. So we wait on that. We trust you in that. But certainly may we give glory to Christ, our Jewish Messiah who has come to save Jew and Gentile, laying down his own life, paying for our sins, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, bringing us peace, peace with God. We are justified in Christ. We have that peace with you now, and now we can offer it to the world. We pray that you would help us, the church, and even this local church, to now be faithful in our gifting and calling, mediators of this gospel of peace. May we be faithful to preach it and represent it and live it out. It's the only hope of the world. It's the only hope for Israel and Iran and Palestine, Prepare for all the nations to come to you and submit to Christ as Lord. We know Israel will do so when the Lord returns. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Return and restore this world to order, to your kingdom glory. But may we be your faithful witnesses until that day. You are worthy of it all, so to you be the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.